Back on December 17th, 1903, Wilbur and Orville Wright had been in Kitty Hawk for a period of time in North Carolina, trying to do what had not been done before. And on that day, it was going to be the last day before a storm came in, and they also needed to go back to Dayton for their Christmas time together. Finally, it happened. With Oliver, at the controls, the plane stayed in the air for 12 seconds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Not very much, but it changed everything. They four more times that day, they got in the air, the longest for 57 or 59 seconds, nobody's quite sure. Again, not seemingly very impressive, but the brothers were thrilled by this. They went to the telegraph office, sent a telegraph back to their father and their sister back in Dayton, said, success, achieved 57, 59 seconds. We'll be home for Christmas. Well, they were thrilled, and their father, who was a bishop at a local church, sent Kathleen, the daughter, down to the local paper to say what had been happening. She went down to the local paper, called the editor, talked to him about how exciting this was, what had happened. They'd been in 12 seconds, and then 59 seconds, the plane had been ruined in the process, but they had done that, and they're going to be home for Christmas. And the editor listened very carefully and said, well, I'll say something about it in the paper. So the next day, if you opened the paper and got to the sixth page, you would find this notice. Wright Brothers home for Christmas. You totally missed the point that what had just happened was one of the defining moments of the entire 20th century. Man-powered flight. I mean, it's changed everything about the world in which we live. And they utterly missed the point of it. Christmas is the time in which we're filled with all kinds of activities, and most of them are a delight. Some of them are a burden, and the burden of shopping and getting ready, social, all of those things. But there's a blessing about Christmas. There's an excitement this time of year. And yet the great danger is we can be a lot like that editor and miss the point of what has really happened. And even as Christians, sometimes we understate what happened, not so much on Christmas Day when the baby was born, but what was happening in the person of the Lord Jesus. So I want us to go to a familiar passage this morning. We're going to look at it differently than we've had together before. It is, in some ways, the most important passage on Christmas, and it's in John chapter 1. So take your Bibles, if you would. And I want to remind ourselves of the familiar as we turn here. So I'm going to read the first five verses, and then verses 14 to 18, not that the rest isn't important, but for the sake of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not a single thing came, it was made, that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not, has not overcome it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, meaning John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, some translations would say, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." James Packer writes this: "The central Christian miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. Every other miracle prepares for this, exhibits this, or results from this." Another theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, says, "If your intellect has never been staggered by the reality of the incarnation, you don't know what it means." I don't want to think so much about the birth of Jesus this morning as about the incarnation of Jesus. And what do we mean when we talk about that? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that in verse 1 to 3, John is affirming the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. The Word was with God. The Word is God. The Word is an interesting title for the Lord Jesus. It's not entirely clear. It's unique. There's a sense in which a word gives expression to what's invisible. I can have something in my mind, but if I can't express it to find the word, you won't be able to grasp what's in my mind and what I'm thinking about. So a word makes tangible in some way what's intangible. But I also think behind this is what we have in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Pardon me. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then seven times, "And God said," "And God said," "And God said." It was by the Word that all that came into being came into being. Now in verses 1 and 2, we're told three things about both the Lord Jesus and the Word. In the beginning, the Word was. It doesn't read, "In the beginning, the Word came into being." In the beginning, whatever you name your beginning, the Word already was. The Word of whom John is speaking is eternal. In the beginning, the Word was with God. There is a distinction between God and the Word in that sense. There's a relationship between them. So the two of them are not the same. And then he comes back and reaffirms it. The Word was God. So John is introducing us to the fact that there are at least two persons who bear the name God. They have a relationship with one another. They are related to one another. But the Word of which he is speaking, and he was in the beginning with God. He is eternal. And he is one with God, we would call the Father. This is the Trinity in its briefest kind of description, without the Spirit yet mentioned. And then he says three things about him. He is the agent of creation. All things were made through him. And without him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. This Word who was with the Father is the agent behind everything that exists. He is truly and fully God. He's the source of life. In him was life. And he's the source of light, probably again in the sense of Genesis chapter 1, darkness was over the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and with light comes life, and everything that's related to that comes out of that truth. So now we go over having all those things, and while he goes on to talk about the Word, he doesn't use that until he gets to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. I want to notice five things that come out of that simple statement. First, the Lord's conception was entirely supernatural. Now, you won't see it when you look at verse 14. It says the Word became flesh. It didn't say that he ceased to be God. He continued to be the Word. Became as a word of addition, not transformation. The one who was the Word now becomes the Word who is flesh. And the word flesh has about it the idea of fully human, not just a body, but intellect, emotion, will, all that makes a human person a human person. John doesn't tell us how that happened, but Gabriel does. Gabriel tells Mary that you will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. You will not know a man. You've not known a man. But the Holy Spirit will work in your life, so your child will be the product of the Holy Spirit. Gabriel tells John, that which in her is in her is of the Holy Spirit. So God, in some mysterious way, worked in the body of Mary so that a child came that was truly and fully Mary's child, and at the same time was truly and fully the Word who'd become flesh. In other words, there is a miraculous conception. Jesus did not become human at his birth. He was conceived by the work of God's Spirit within. Listen to the description of Murray Harris. The wonder of the incarnation is that God did not choose to deliver his final and perfect revelation to mankind through an awesome prophet with miraculous powers or through a legion of angels, dispatched directly from heaven with an infallible message. The Word became flesh as a fertilized egg. A one-celled zygote, in biological terms, in the womb of Mary. It is only being magnified 500,000 times that a fertilized egg can be seen by the human eye. Even after 2 weeks, the embryo of Jesus was only less than a tenth of an inch long. At 18 days, the heart of Jesus began to beat. The heart that would be vigorous would beat vigorously until he surrendered his spirit to his Father. Amazingly, the author of every human process himself underwent the same development as all humans experience in the womb. Here is a profound mystery that incites awe and worship. And some of you as women can remember what it felt like to have that first recognition that there's life within you. The God-man was like that. The wonder of him fully sharing our humanity, being conceived of a woman. The miracle had already happened long before Jesus was born. The miracle that was all that was involved in it. His conception was entirely supernatural. He is the Word of God become flesh and human in its fullest form. The birth of Jesus was entirely human. What I mean by that, it was obviously surrounded by all kinds of remarkable events. It wasn't normal in usual ways. I mean, we think of all that was unique about it. Joseph and Mary, instead of now delighting having a reputation that Joseph has married a woman who is pregnant out of wedlock and in some way wanting to escape where they were, making this long pilgrimage. And when they're where not having anywhere in which they're welcome, finally giving birth, where animals usually are laid. None of that is normally human, and yet the reality of Jesus' birth was entirely human. Mary's water burst, the baby came forth, had to cut the umbilical cord, had to wrap him in a normal way. I know we sing, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, but biblical Lord Jesus made lots of crying, I suspect. We sing Silent Night as we just did, but I'm sure it was a night filled with all kinds of noises that are typical for a baby, being born in a mother in the process of giving birth. Now, it was a normal human birth. And Jesus, in some way, lived a normal human life. He had to learn to feed on his mother's breast. He had to be changed. He had to learn to crawl and then to walk, to eat on his own. He had to learn to talk. The one who'd made everything had to learn to read. He had to learn how to, I'm not sure what utensils they used. He had to know to work, to wash up after dinner, to look after his bodily needs, all of those things. The humanity of Jesus was a normal humanity. He grew, as Luke says in chapter 2, in wisdom and in knowledge and in favor with God and man. he had to be rescued and taken out of the country because King Herod was threatening him. He had to be protected. So they didn't take him back to Bethlehem, which is home. The parents decided to raise him in the obscurity of Nazareth, where no one would think anything unusual about him. As a man, he grew tired. As a man, he got hungry. As a man, he suffered. As a man, he said he didn't know the answer to some things. As a man, he was crucified. He had a normal human body. Listen again. And the Word became flesh and tented among us. That's the word, just tented. We'll talk more about Nazareth next Sunday, but Nazareth was a nowhere town. Maybe 400 people. Hard scrabble kind of place where people make a living. And tented. I think of some of the homes I read about in the place where we live. $200 million this home's going for. Oh, that one's going for $300 million. Son of God tented among us. Earned his living with his hands as a tecton, an ordinary worker, a father, a peasant, and he a peasant as well. He was conceived supernaturally. He was born naturally. He lived humanly. The Word became flesh and tented among us. Maybe John uses that word for another reason. Tented. The Old Testament would be translated tabernacle. The tabernacle was a structure given by God in the Old Testament. It was really a tent. But in the center of that tent was the Holy of Holies, where God's glory lived. Not in some massive structure that we see in places of the world that are places of worship. He tabernacled among us in the ordinariness of the body in which he lived. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. He could speak, and 5 loaves and 2 fish would feed 5,000 people and more. He could speak, and everything would be calm. He would speak, and a leper would be healed. And even the dead would be brought to life. We beheld his glory. The glory of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace upon grace. And John writes as someone who'd known what it was to disobey his Lord and forgiven and restored. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The one and only of the Father, he has revealed him. One scholar calls John chapter 1, verse 14, the most important sentence that has ever been written, the most important theological statement that has ever been made. His conception was unlike the conception of any other. His birth was ordinary. His humanity was real. But underneath that was the glory of God. And of the five things I wanted to say, that's the fifth. We'll never comprehend what it means that God became man. That the Son of God was one in his being, and yet he was fully God and fully man. The Bible teaches it, and all that we can do is stand in awe before it. Without question, great is the mystery of our faith, Paul writes. God was manifest in the flesh. Why? To show us love that couldn't be revealed in any way. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Why? To show us that Jesus, being God, was fully able to pay the penalty for our sins. Why did God become man? And here's the greatest mystery of all, to die. The wonder of Christmas is inseparable from the wonder of the cross. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which Paul says, I'm first. And that's why, as we come to Christmas, it's important to keep the wonder of it, to keep the sense of awe that I'm saying what's impossible when I sing these songs. My understanding, but the truth is verified by the reality of who Christ is and what he's doing in my life. And when we come to the table, to remember that the path of salvation began far beyond the Lord Jesus going to the cross. It was when God added his 23 chromosomes to the 23 of Mary, and Jesus was conceived and came into the world to save you and me. So when you take that tiny little bit of cracker and you hear Jesus saying, this is my body, wonder about it. And give thanks for it, for him. And when you take the cup, remember the cost of it. But I need to say to some of you, have you understood what Christmas is about? Or are you like that editor that you missed the point? The point is God loves you enough to have come to pay the penalty for your sins. You could be forgiven, and you could know you've been forgiven because he's done for you what you could never do for yourself. That's the Christmas story of a God who loves like that. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to think about the wonder, as we think about the holy night, but more than the holy night, as we think about the Holy One coming forth as a baby, who came to be the Lamb of God bearing away the sins of the world, who will come again in power as Lord and Lord and King of Kings. Help us to give thanks in wonder and in awe. In the Savior's name, amen. We're going to sing and distribute the bread and the wine. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols and give thanks. If you've not trusted him, don't miss the point. Put your faith and trust in him. So we'll sing, and then we'll take the symbols together after we've sung.